If you want to, and we will get going here this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, thanks for letting me be here with my family at KCC, and thank you, God, for the privilege of speaking to them about your word. Lord, we've come here to hear from you today. Speak to us. Speak to us through your word, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, normally I have a little humorous opening, but we're skipping that today because of everything that's going on. You're probably wondering about my hair. I'm going to tell you about that later. If I forget, remind me and I'll explain it to you. But today's passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and if you brought your Bible with you, you might want to open it up. Be sure and take your outline out and follow along, is really a difficult passage. And by the middle of today's message, some of you are going to feel like you need to leave and go take a bath or a shower or something. Because this is a tough passage in the first part of it, but the second part is wonderful and glorious. And so, we want to talk about this passage today because this passage shows us what Christians really have to share with the world, our message. And it's a message that's difficult. Not everybody wants to accept it. And yet it's the scriptural truth. So to be authentically spiritual, number one, I have to accept and act on my condition outside of Christ. I must accept it and act on it. It's very hard for people to accept what the Bible says today about who we are and what we are when we are not in Jesus Christ. Because it's so countercultural, it's so negative sounding, it's just nobody wants to think that about themselves, but we have to accept it or we can't move forward. And once we do accept it, then we have to actually act on it. I know people that have sort of accepted the message, but somehow they haven't yet translated it into action. And if you know anything about the New Testament, you know that faith is not simply acknowledging something is true, it's acting on it, okay? That's what faith is. Faith is action. So, here's the question. What are we outside of Christ? Well, this passage in Ephesians 2 tells us, and Paul, when he wrote this, did not spare our sensitive little feelings. We are, number one, separated from God. Ephesians 2:1 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, the word dead in the Bible does not mean what I think it means for most of us today. I think for most people in the American culture today, when you say dead, someone has died, they think of it as ceasing to exist, that you're gone, that that's it, that that person no longer exists. That's not what the word means. The word in the Bible, both the Greek word here and the Hebrew in the Old Testament, both mean the same thing. They mean separated. They mean separated. When someone dies, they are separated from us. We can no longer communicate with them like we can communicate with each other. You can no longer do that. And so death is a frightening thing for people, always has been. You study human history, and death has always frightened people. Death is a difficult thing to deal with, and yet we are dead in our sins. We're separated. You can't reach people that have passed away. Now, when I went into the ministry, of course, like everybody else, I went in the ministry knowing that I was going to have to deal with death, and I was going to have funerals and stuff. But I really, you know, and in Bible college, they give you class on this. You know, you learn stuff. But I really wasn't prepared for it, I think, like most people. And I'll never forget my first funeral. It was here in Kingman, back when I was here the first time, back when the church was at 1511 or whatever the address was on Louise Avenue, right there at the corner of Louise and Stockton Hill, little building. I'm like 23 years old, maybe. And these people come in one day. They didn't go to church. And they said, our mother's passed away, and we would like you to do the funeral. Okay, all these people, they were like four daughters and a granddaughter. The daughters were all in their 80s. Their mother was about 104. So the granddaughter was in her 50s or 60s. I don't know. To me, they, you know, I was like 23. They all were ancient. So I was like, man, this is amazing. So I had no idea what to do, but I went back, got my notes, you know, and I made up my little thing. And I, you know, I remember what I'd been taught. And so the day came, and it was a little weird because the daughter was into Eastern stuff. And so in the middle of the funeral service, she came up and did this little thing, and you know, Hindu thing or whatever it was, and bowed and did this whole dealy, and then she went and sat down. So okay, we got rid of her. So you know, did the message and everything. And then at the end of the message, you're supposed to come down, and you greet the family, and then you stand near the casket, and then people come, you know, up, and it was an open casket, something which from that day forward I never liked to see in funerals, and you'll know why in a minute. And there were just a handful of people there. So when the few people that had been there came by, then the family came up. And the four ladies and the grandma came up. And one of the daughters lost it. She just broke down. And she started weeping and crying and saying, "You can't be dead, Mommy, get up, get up." And she was grabbing the body and she was crying and she was kissing it and she's weeping and, you know, and they're trying to console her. And, you know, now I'm down there and I'm supposed to do something. I'm there to help. Help! I was totally grossed out. I had no idea what to do. I'd never been to a funeral before that. Everybody I knew up to that point stayed alive. You know? So here I am, and she's touching the corpse. I mean, I knew people did it, but then she kissed it, and I was like, oh, this is, I can't, oh. My eyes were, I don't know. You know, I was just like, I was like, I had no clue what to do. And they finally got this poor woman under control, and then I kind of said, what, and it, oh, it was to this day, not the hardest sermon I've done, or funeral I've done, because I've done some pretty rough funerals for younger people that have died and babies, but just in terms of just, it was a nightmare, and I learned a lot from it. You know, mainly that your caskets should always be closed, and there should be no touching things like that during funerals. Actually, it doesn't bother me now. You know, but they tried to prepare us for this in Bible college, because they actually took us to a mortuary. We took a tour, which was kind of weird, and we saw the little baby caskets, and that was so sad. And then they took us in back where you don't normally go, where they embalmed people, and there were two bodies back there. They were in the process of embalming, and we lost some of the people in the class right then. I got through the whole thing, but it was a little strange. But you see, okay, that's death, but that person has not ceased to exist, but they have departed from their bodies, and I can no longer reach them because they are separated. The Bible says that the kind of separation that exists between me and my friends and loved ones that have died, that kind of separation exists between God and everyone that isn't in Jesus Christ. It's not that I don't exist or God doesn't exist. It's that my sins, you notice that, have separated me from God. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now I want you to notice this. This includes active sins and it includes passive sins. Active sins are transgressions. That word means knowingly crossing a boundary. A transgression is an active sin that I do deliberately. I'm mad and I'm going to tell you what I think of you. You know, I'm in a hurry, so I'm going to speed. I was transgressing quite a bit this week, going back and forth to Phoenix, especially at 2 in the morning when I was driving down there yesterday. That's a transgression. The other word is the word passive there, that I have for passive, the word sin up there, transgression and sins. That's the normal word for sin in the Bible. It means to miss the mark. It means I'm trying to do the right thing, but I just don't quite get there, okay? I'm trying to be patient, but I just reach that point, you know, and then, boom, I blow up. I'm trying to do the right thing, but I just can't quite make it. So the Bible says that either one of these things separates you from God. Whether you just, you don't give a darn and you're just out there doing whatever you want, that separates you from God, sure. But the good man, the good woman who tries hard to do the right thing, but fails, of course, because they're human, aside from Christ, that good person, that morally maybe excellent person, that person that you know with a wonderful heart and they're just such a great person, but they're not a believer in Jesus, that person is as separate from God as this other guy that doesn't give a darn. Any sin separates me from God, but it does more than that. I'm not only separate from God, I'm also enslaved. Look what Paul says. This is the God's Word translation of Ephesians 2 and the first part of verse 3. You follow the ways of this present world and its spiritual ruler. This ruler continues to work in people who refuse to obey God. All of us once lived among these people and followed the desires of our corrupt nature. We did what our corrupt desires and thoughts wanted us to do. As believers, we are enslaved to several things, Paul says here. Let's look at them. The first thing is, as a non-Christian, I am enslaved to the world. Now, the word there Paul uses is a Greek word, cosmos. Spelled with a K when it's in Greek, it's spelled with a C in English. The word cosmos there does not refer to what we think of it. When I say cosmic, you're thinking of planets and stars and all that. That's actually not what the Greek word referred to. It referred to an organized world system, the way things are done. If you want a modern equivalent for this, think culture. Our culture in America, we do things certain ways. Many of those things are against God's ways. You go to another country, their culture is different. They do things a different way, yet many of the things that they do are also against God. You know, for example, the culture that I grew up in kind of middle-class America, you know, taught that if someone did something to you, you had a right to do it back to him. Well, then I started looking at the Bible and became a Christian, and then I ran across that pesky passage where Jesus said, turn the other cheek. I'm like, you're not really serious about that, you know. Maybe once or twice, but I mean, come on, there has to be a limit. Then I read that passage where Peter says, look, Lord, 7 times, right? I'm really being spiritual, God. 7 times, 8th time, I can let him have it. I cannot forgive him. I can. He said, nope, 70 times 7. Oh, man. That's an example of how God's culture, the culture of Christianity that God wants to create in our lives and in our churches, is vastly different from the culture in which we live. So we are enslaved to the world. We are also enslaved to the devil. And we are also enslaved to our old nature. Now, when I say the word devil, I know it bothers a lot of people because you think of the image of the guy, you know, with the red union suit with the little pointy ears and the pointy tail and a pitchfork, you know, and people. And because we have that image of the devil in this culture, people just laugh at it because that's absurd, and that is absurd. That is not what the devil is. I'm sorry, that's not what Satan is. Now, I know some people get upset on Halloween if they see people dressed in a suit like that. It doesn't bother me at all. I don't know who they think they are, but they're not Satan. Satan doesn't look like that, doesn't act like that. I mean, he's not an idiot, okay? If he was an idiot, you and I wouldn't be sinning so much now, would we? Because we wouldn't be tempted so much by him. But it's we fall for his temptations because he's smart, and he's smarter than you, and he's smarter than me. He's not smarter than Jesus, however, which is why we're supposed to follow him. But we are enslaved to him because Satan actually forms the cultures on planet Earth, and those cultures direct and guide our lives more than we even are aware of. You have to leave your culture to go to another one to realize just how much your culture shapes you. And then our old nature. My old nature, the nature that's in me apart from Jesus Christ, well, that nature, that old nature is not friendly to God. Look at this passage from Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and the first part of verse 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. Now, last week I told you that the word heart means the center of your soul, the innermost part of your being, and Jeremiah says today that that heart, the center of my being, when before I become a Christian, is incurably sick. It has a terminal disease, and it will, without fail, lead you away from God without the Spirit of God's intervention. And when you're born again, what do you get? You get a new heart. You get a new life. You get a new soul. So my condition apart from Jesus Christ is, first, I'm separate from God. I'm dead to God because of my sins. I'm enslaved to the world around me. I'm enslaved to the system of doing things that is anti-God. I'm enslaved to Satan, who runs the world. And I'm enslaved to my old nature. That's why Christianity is not all about making bad people good people. A lot of people think that's what it means to come to church. Bad people come to church, and then we try and clean them up, and dress them up, and straighten them out, and get them, you know, straightened out, and then they become good people. And then if you're good enough, you go to heaven. That's what the average person on the street today in America thinks we're doing here. We're not doing that. Of course we want you to be good people. I want you to do good things. We want to help you. But that's not what we're doing. What we're trying to do is lead you to have an authentic encounter with Jesus Christ and have him change your life by giving you a new heart and a new soul and being born again, if I can use that. That's become a cliche, unfortunately, in our culture, and start a new life. That's what the work of God is all about, but we don't understand that, and part of the reason we don't understand it is because we're enslaved. And then on top of all that, we're also spiritually condemned. Look at this, Ephesians 2:3. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Oh boy, people get upset about this one. Whew, they don't like it. What do you mean, wrath? God's wrath? I don't believe in a wrathful God. I believe in a God of love. Well, that's nice. That's great. That's wonderful. Unfortunately, the God you believe in doesn't exist except in your little head. Okay? The real God is a God of justice and a God of truth, as well as a God of love and mercy and grace. And that God has told us over and over again in his book that there will come a time when evil will be judged. It will happen. And if I'm outside of Christ on that day, I will be judged because I will deserve it. I will deserve it. Now, I know that a lot of people don't like this. But look, folks, It doesn't matter what you like. It only matters what is real and what is true. And part of becoming a Christian is getting to the point where I understand that I have to accept these things about myself before they can be changed. Because you can't solve any problem if you don't admit you have it. So here's the question, which a lot of people ask me when we talk about this. Why is this so important anyway? Why can't we just accentuate the positive? I mean, if you turn on television, the most popular guys on TV, they don't talk about this. They just talk about all the nice positive stuff, and they're wonderful, and they're always smiling, you know? I think some of these guys sleep with a hanger in their mouths because they just keep that, you know, they got the biggest smile in the world, man. Their dental bill must be unbelievable. They got the tooth whitener going on there. Why is this so important? Why do we have to talk about this? Well, let me take a minute and talk about it. Let me back up. Let me give you a couple of reasons. This may or may not be on your outline, but you can just write down some of the references. In Luke chapter 7, verse 47, the last part of verse 47, Jesus said, "He who has been forgiven little loves little." The Message paraphrases that. If the forgiveness is minimal, the gratitude is minimal. One of the reasons that a lot of people come to Christ and they're baptized and they come up and they say they believe in all that, but you don't see any life change, one of the reasons that happens so much, I think, in our churches is that people don't understand what I just told you. So they view themselves as being forgiven very little. Well, I'm a nice guy, I'm a good woman, and I've done all this, and oh yeah, I need to believe in Jesus, but I'm not really a bad person. I'm not like one of those people. You know, I mean, I'm a pretty good person, and so, no. That's not what accepting Christ is all about. A lot of us see Jesus as some kind of spiritual band-aid we put on a little cut, and he's going to get us into heaven, yeah, but I mean, I'm doing okay pretty much, other than I have to believe this to go there, so I'm going to believe it. That is not what becoming a Christian is all about. And the reason that we don't see life change is because we don't think our lives really need to change that much, maybe a little bit here and there, but that's it. By refusing to believe this or admit this, we are conveniently leaving it out of our gospel presentations to the world. What we're doing is we're doing a couple of important things. Number one, we're degrading the real problem our non-Christian friends and loved ones face. They're not just dysfunctional. They're spiritually dead. They are hopelessly enslaved and condemned outside of Christ. Now, they may be dysfunctional. Sure. Fine. There's a lot of dysfunctional people. But Jesus did not come and say, "I am the great psychiatrist, and I will heal you of your dysfunctions if you'll come and counsel with me for 10 years. He didn't say that. He came to save us from our sins. And in that process, yes, your dysfunctions are dealt with. But don't mistake him for a counselor who comes to help me out with some particular problem. It degrades my problem. My problem apart from Christ is I am damned. And I am going to hell without Jesus. Now, I know that's not popular, but it's true. Second thing is it degrades our understanding of things as well, we as believers. And so it produces in us and many of our converts a lack of depth of understanding of just how wonderful our salvation is and how amazing our Savior Jesus is. If I minimize my sin and my problem, then I minimize the work of Jesus on the cross. You mean to tell me Jesus died on the cross to give me a Band-Aid? No. He died on the cross because all of us were going to hell unless he did. That's why he died on the cross. We have to restore the cross and Jesus to their rightful place in our churches and in our lives and in our theology, which is right smack dab center in the middle, indispensable. And the reason it's there and the reason it's indispensable is because I have sinned, and so have you. And ultimately, by doing this, by only being, quote, positive, unquote, we are degrading Christ. We turn him from the mighty Savior of the New Testament into someone who comes along, gives us some Band-Aids, and boosts our self-image. I'm sorry, that's not Jesus. Jesus did not die on the cross to boost my self-image. He died on the cross to save my soul, to set me free from the slavery and the degradation that I was in, and to put me on a path to being like him by making me part of God's family and forgiving me of my sin. That's what it means to become a Christian. That's what I have to accept, as difficult as that is, and as uncomfortable as it makes me feel. Now, happily, Paul doesn't leave us there. See, it's an interesting thing when you look at how people teach the Bible. If you go back to what a lot of us call the, quote, old-time religion, the way people used to preach years ago, they loved the first part of this passage. They hammered on it. They pounded on it. They talked about it. They preached about it. Some of you grew up that way. You're always hearing about hell. They didn't talk too much about the second part of the passage. Nowadays, We're all about number two. We're all about the positive. We're all about this good stuff and make you feel good and everything else. We don't talk much about that other stuff. People ask questions about it. Well, don't worry. Jesus took care of it. Okay, let's move on. You know, I mean, that's pretty much all we say. But if you look at the Bible presents a very balanced presentation. It talks about the bad stuff and the good stuff equally. It talks about the positive and the negative equally, because God knows you have to have an understanding of both to become the person he wants you to be. So once I grasp how important this is in my life, then number two, I believe and receive. I have to believe and receive what we can become by grace. I have to believe and receive what we can become by grace. You know, we love to talk about grace nowadays in the church, and that's good because grace is critical, but I don't always think we understand it very well. So when I talk about grace, where is this grace coming from? Who's giving it to me? That's why it says who on your outline. And the answer to that is God. Look at the passage here. Paul gives us the best news you're ever going to read, and he starts it with two wonderful words, but God, in Ephesians 2:4. You know, there was a great preacher lived back in the 40s and 50s, and he preached an entire sermon on those two words. And I'm not surprised. Think about it. I just wandered through this horrible jungle of despair and sin and enslavement and horrors and hell. And then Paul says, but God. Yeah, finally we get to God. God's on the scene. God came to help me out. But God is rich in mercy because of his great love for us. God is rich in mercy. God is the one who comes to me with the good news. He comes to you with the good news and says, there's hope. There's a way out of this. Yes, you're enslaved to sin. Yes, your heart is evil. Yes, you've got a huge, insolvable problem. But I can solve it because I'm God, and I can do anything. So what did he do? Well, second bullet point is, he saved us. That's what he did. He saved us. Look at this passage. But because of his great love for us. Why did God do this? Why are all these things in the New Testament happening? Why did Jesus come? Because he loved us. That's the only motive. He loved us. His love propelled him into action. God, who is rich in mercy. I love that phrase. God has all the mercy you're ever going to need, folks. And for me, that's a lot. What did he do? He made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. Okay? He made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. So, let me finish reading the verse and then we'll go through the bullet points. And God, for it is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Wow, that's amazing. Okay, look, there's four things, I can't even count this morning, that I want you to see here. Number one is, there we go. He made us alive. Paul says, he made us alive with Christ. I want you to add with Christ at the end of that bullet point, because if you look carefully at what Paul says, you'll see everything he says here is Christ-centered, because it was Jesus that went to the cross, and it was Jesus who died for my sins, and it was Jesus who rose from the dead, and now it is Jesus that makes me alive in him. I was dead in my transgressions and sins. That means I was separated from God. Now, all of a sudden, I'm not separated anymore. Why? Because when I received Christ, he is the bridge which brings me back into contact with my Creator, the Almighty God. Now I'm alive in Christ. I'm in connection with God. I'm alive spiritually through Jesus. When you become a Christian, when you give your life to Christ, you become alive as far as God is concerned. But that's not all. He also raised us up. Did you notice that? Paul says that not only did Jesus raise himself up, which of course he did, but he says, he raised us up with Christ. I'm raised up. I'm not just alive, but I'm lifted up in Christ. I'm raised up. And where am I raised up to? I'm raised up into God's family and into the heavenly realms, as Paul calls them, because he also sat down. Look at this. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Wow. So I'm alive, I'm in connection with God, I'm raised up, and it's as if right now, spiritually, you and I, if you're a believer in Christ, are sitting right next to the throne of God, at the right hand of God with Jesus. And all of this is done in Christ, only in Christ. Do you see that? Everything about my salvation is about Christ. None of it's about me. That's why grace is needed. It's not me. It's not you. It's Jesus. And if I can do anything to save myself, it invalidates God's grace. Now, I'm not a baseball fan at all. I know some of you are. But I found out an interesting story here that I thought illustrated this nicely. Way back in September of 1908, Giants player Fred Merkle committed what author Noel Hine called baseball's most famous lapse. Dave Anderson says it's endured for nearly a century as baseball's most controversial moment and its most controversial pennant race. It happened in the ninth inning of a Giants versus Cubs game. The Giants came to bat, and they had a chance to win. There were only 3 weeks left in the season, and the win against the Cubs would put the Giants back in first place. There were two out with runners on third, and Fred Merkle was on first. Al Birdwell stepped to the plate, hit a line drive into right center. The runner on third crossed the plate with the winning run, but Merkle, instead of touching second base, turned and ran quickly back into the clubhouse to avoid the onrushing crowd that was coming down out of the stands. The game was over, so everybody thought. Well, everybody but a smart Cubs player who noticed that Merkle had not touched second. He grabbed the ball, ran to second base, and stood on it, and he called it to the umpire's attention. And late that night, after what must have been a lot of debate and everything else, the umpire ruled that Merkle was out, and the next morning the National League allowed the ruling, saying that the game had ended in a 1-1 tie. They didn't win. In the press, well, poor old Fred. He got blasted. He retired after the 1926 season. He retreated to seclusion in Florida, and Fred Merkle spent his remaining days in Daytona Beach. He became ill and passed away March 2, 1956. A few years before he died, he gave his final interview in the back of a tackle shop down there on the beach. And he told the reporter, "I suppose when I die, they'll put on my tombstone, 'Here lies Bonehead Merkle.'" You know, the world is a pretty unforgiving place. You make a mistake, sometimes you never hear the end of it. You say something stupid, you may regret it for the rest of your life, but you may never be able to undo the damage. You can ruin your life and end up being labeled a screw-up, a bonehead, an idiot, a fool. But in Christ, we're forgiven, we're made alive, we're raised up, we're seated not because of us, but because of Him. His grace is wonderful enough to overcome anything. So what motivated Him? Well, I want to run through this real quickly with you because I want you to see this. He's motivated, first of all, by His mercy. Paul talks about God's mercy in verse 4a. He talks about His love in the second part of verse 4. And in verses 5 and 8, he talks about God's grace. And in verse 7, he talks about His kindness. The things that motivated God to reach out to us and rescue us were His mercy, love, grace, and kindness. Now, that's very positive, isn't it? But I'll tell you what, you'll never understand any of those if you don't understand what we talked about a moment ago. If you don't understand how lost you are, you'll never understand how wonderful your salvation is. And why did He do this? It's a long fill-in, but go ahead. To make an eternal example of His grace. An eternal example of His grace. Look what Paul says. That He might display in the coming ages the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. That's the Darby translation. I love that. God did all of this not because we deserve it. It's like Mark said in the community meditation, nobody deserves anything from God. The only thing I deserve from God is a one-way ticket to hell. God did what He did for us because He loved us, because He's kind, because He's merciful, because He's full of grace, and because He wanted to make an eternal example of His grace. And every time someone comes to Jesus, and every time someone becomes saved, every time that happens, you become a trophy in God's display case because He can point the universe to you and say, "You see what my grace can do? Do you see that? That's amazing." And how did He do it? You know how. He did it by grace. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. He did it by grace, not anything else. By grace. Let's talk about grace for a minute. If I'm saved by grace plus being good, then it kind of nullifies grace. But if I'm saved by grace and nothing that comes out of me, then grace becomes a free gift. I mean, think about it. When I was a kid, I loved Christmas. I bet you did too. It was my favorite holiday. Why? I didn't really know about Jesus, didn't really care about Jesus, but I loved all the free stuff I got. You know? I mean, it was the only day of the year people gave me free stuff. Like, I'm going to turn it down. It was great. I loved it, man. It was so much fun ripping those packages open, throwing the paper around. Woohoo, free stuff. And You know what? I could never go to school the next day or in a week or two after Christmas break and say, look what I got. Look what my parents gave me because I'm so good. They didn't give it to me because I was so good. They gave it to me because they loved me and they wanted to celebrate the holiday and show me that they loved me. And I couldn't brag about that. I didn't earn it. I didn't buy it. I didn't do anything to have it given to me as a reward. It was simply a gift from my parents because they loved me. That's what salvation is. I heard a story which kind of illustrates this, which I like. Man dies and he goes to heaven. Of course, this is not a real story, but, you know, okay. Just, I'm not teaching you theology here except at the very end. And he sees St. Peter at the gate. St. Peter won't be there probably, but anyway. And Peter says to him, okay, you ready? And the guy says, yeah, man, I'm ready. Let me in. He says, well, here's how it works. You need 100 points to make it into heaven. You tell me all the good things you've done, and I'll give you a certain number of points for each item, and depending on how good it was, and then, you know, if you reach 100 points, you get in. The guy says, okay, I'm ready to go. He says, I was married to the same woman for 50 years, and I never cheated on her. Not even once, not even in my heart. Peter says, wow, that's wonderful. That's worth 3 points. The guy's like, 3 points? Okay, well, I attended my church all my life, and I fully supported its ministries with my service, and I even tithed. Terrific, says St. Peter. That's certainly worth 1 point. 1 point? Oh, man. Okay, well, hey, I started a soup kitchen in my city, and I worked in a shelter for homeless veterans. Fantastic, Peter says. That's worth 2 more points. The guy says, 2 points? He's totally exasperated. He says, at this rate, the only way I'll get into heaven is by the grace of God. Peter says, bingo, dude. You got 100 points. Come on in. I don't really know if he said dude, but I kind of think he might have. You know, Peter was a fisherman. I'm wondering sometimes if he wasn't a surfer, too, you know, because maybe that's why he jumped out of the boat with Jesus on the walking on the water, because he thought, hey, I don't need a board. Cool. So, but anyway, that's the point. It's through faith. It's through your faith in God's grace. And let's run through it. How do we get God's grace? Very simple. It's by faith, or by grace, I'm sorry, through faith. Okay? My faith in the grace of God, which was shown in Jesus Christ on the cross in his death, burial, and resurrection, brings me to the point where I can receive this gift from God, and it is salvation. Okay? It's my, you know, my outline and what I have in the PowerPoint is different. I have no idea what you're looking at, but just write stuff down. That's all I can tell you. I have no idea what's happening. If it's different, just make it work for you, okay? And the results are all the glory going to God, okay? All of it. All of it. All of it. Now, I want to say something, too, about this, because in that passage, Paul says, you can see it on your outline there, or if you're looking at it, when he says, you're saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I want you to underline and circle the word this. A lot of people wonder what the this is. Some people will teach this refers to salvation. Some people teach that this refers to faith. Some people teach that this refers to something else. What does it mean? Well, the word this, I've been taught by many people, refers to faith, and they say faith is a gift from God. You don't have it, God gives it to you, and then only then can you be saved. Well, I've got some good news for you. The word this there cannot refer to grace, and it cannot refer to faith, because of the tense, or not the tense, but the kind of words are. There in Greek, there's masculine and feminine and neuter words, and for the word this to refer to grace or faith, they'd have to be the same thing. They'd have to be both feminine, but they're not. The word this refers to salvation, okay? That's what it refers to. This, when Paul says this is the gift of God, it's talking about your salvation. So you have the ability to believe it's in your heart. If you'll just reach out to God and choose to believe in Jesus, you can be saved. But you have to make that choice. God cannot and will not make it for you. You can be saved, but you have to do that. So number three, what do? Finally, to wrap this up. I have to grasp and glorify whose I am. Not who I am, whose I am. Look at what Paul says in verse 10. For we are God's masterpiece. This is the New Living Translation. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Wow. Look at that verse. There's 4 things I want you to notice on that verse. Number one, we are God's work. We are God's work. The person that you become when you become a Christian, you're not your work. I'm not my work. It's God who's working in me. If there's anything good in me, it's coming from God. I talked last week about being a self-made man. Our culture teaches us to respect and admire self-made people and try to be that way, and that may be fine financially and whatever, but it's not fine spiritually. No, you're not a self-made person. You are God's work. Paul says that. We are God's masterpiece. We are God's work. God is working in each and every one of you. And not only are we God's work, but according to Paul, we're God's masterpiece. Some of your older translations will say workmanship. The Greek word there is poema, from which we get the word poem. Poema referred to masterpieces of artwork, not simply written poetry, but any kind of artwork, okay? So think about that. You are God's masterpiece. God is creating you specifically to reflect part of His glory and His grace to the world. You know, when you write a poem, and I think we've probably all written poetry, and I think most of us are hoping no one will ever find the poetry that we wrote when we were in in grade school or high school. I went through my poetry phase, and I had some friends too. It was interesting because I had a couple friends that were convinced that the more incomprehensible the poem was, the deeper it was. So they would write poems, and they would say, wow, and I was like, what does it mean? They said, I don't know, but it's really, really cool, man. I was like, okay, whatever. but that's not how God's creating you. He wants you to reflect His purpose and plan for your life, because everybody has a purpose from God. God has a plan for every life, and He is handwriting your life. He's making you His masterpiece. Now, you may be looking at your life in this moment and thinking, well, if I am God's, my life is God's masterpiece, and He must be into that new art kind of creationist stuff, because it's a mess from my point of view. Well, you're not done yet. You're just getting started, so don't worry about it. God knows what He's doing. You believe in Him. You follow Him. You work with Him, and you see what He can make of your life. But this is only done in Christ. Notice how we keep coming back to Jesus. The entire gospel is all about being in Christ. It's all about Christ, and I'm made for a purpose in Christ, and that is to fulfill God's plan for me. That's the purpose of my life. It's not to get rich. It's not to be happy. It's not to be self-actualized. It's not any of the stuff people tell us. It is to fulfill God's plan for your life, and I believe if you do that, everything else comes along with it as a benefit. Not that you're going to be rich, but you're going to be happy with what you've got. You're going to be content. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be peaceful. You're going to be anything and everything you want to be. Now, I've got one more verse or passage I want to share with you. It's not on your outline. The reference is there, but I want you to follow along with me. This is Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through the first part of verse 14. And I'm quoting that much of this because usually we only quote the front part of this, and most people have no idea who know this verse, don't know the context of the verse. Here's what it says. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a future, a hope and a future. Now, we usually quit quoting right there, but let's read on. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Now, I've heard it quoted up to that point, but I hardly ever hear the rest of it. Here's the rest of it. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and bring you back from captivity. Jeremiah wrote this in a letter that God told him to write to the Jewish people that were in captivity. They were in captivity in Babylon. They were far from home. They were living as exiles. They were a hated and despised minority in a strange land. That's when God said to them, I have a future for you. I have hope for you. I have plans for you. I'm not going to hurt you. My plans are to bless you and prosper you and use you. Some of you may feel that way today. You may feel like you're in a very bad place. You may feel like, I can't take any more. I'm out. I can't handle what I've got, much less anything else. And I keep crying out to God, and it's like God doesn't hear me because bad stuff keeps happening and I don't understand it, and what am I going to do? You remember this verse, these verses, and you remember everything else we talked about this morning, and you remember that you're God's masterpiece, and God wants to make something out of your life that is far greater than anything you could ever even imagine sitting here this morning. The question is, will you cooperate? If you're not a believer, you have to accept what we talked about in the first part of this message, and I know it's not easy, but it's true. And somewhere deep down in your heart, you know it's true. That's why you've tried and failed constantly to become the person you want to be. That's what maybe brought you here this morning in desperation, coming to church and trying God as a last resort. Well, I've got news for you. God says, if you'll own up to the truth about yourself, and if you'll believe the truth about me, I'll change your life. and I'll make you part of my plan for the world, and I'll make you a masterpiece. But you've got to start by putting your faith in Christ. So we're going to say a prayer. Worship team's going to come forward. And as we do, I'm going to ask you to consider where you're at, what part of this message needs to apply to you today, and that in the moments that we pray together, that you'll begin to silently, prayerfully ask God to help you grab a hold of His truth and let His Spirit work in your life. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, I want to confess that I'm inadequate to deal with the situation in my life right now. I'm inadequate to do what you've called me to do, to be a pastor. I'm not adequate for these things, Lord. And everyone sitting here this morning isn't adequate to face their life problems either. But you are beyond adequate. You are super abundantly able to do everything that we can ask or think. And so we come to you this morning, Lord, and we ask you to help us realize the depth that you rescued us from when we became Christians, those of us sitting here today that are Christians, Lord. Help us to realize the despair that you brought us out of so that we can rejoice and increase our thanksgiving and our understanding and our appreciation of who Jesus is and exactly what he did for us. Oh, Jesus, forgive us for underestimating you, for abusing you, for not realizing just how wonderful you are. Help us, Lord, to reach out and receive your grace today, to live in your grace and to do it by faith. And Father, if there's anyone here that's ready to step across that line, is ready to realize that you're the only way out of the despair that they're in, help them to make that choice today. Help them to talk to one of us so that we can put them on the right road to find you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to stand as we sing on.
Let's just go ahead and sing through the chorus here twice.
Greatness. And I pray, Lord, you will help us to leave here this morning walking in the realization of how great you are. Let your love and your grace lift us up and carry us forward this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.